Well, good morning to all of you. It's always a privilege to be able to share God's word with you. Today we're continuing in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be looking at chapter 3. The city of Corinth was a special city. In Paul's time, it was probably the most important and prominent city in all of Greece. It was a wealthy city, it was prosperous, it was a thriving city. And it was so wealthy that it was given a nickname by people. People called it Wealthy Corinth. Corinth was a major center of trade. It was a city that brought merchants from all over the Mediterranean Sea. It was also an intellectual city, a place where great orators, great speakers, great philosophers, where they gathered and they were admired and listened to by all. Every 2 years, Corinth hosted this event called the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympic Games, where the best athletes from all over would come and compete in front of tens of thousands of people in the stadium. People would go out and see actors perform at the theater. They would go to the concert hall and listen to musicians and singers, along with thousands of other people in the city. Corinth was a place built for recreation. It was a place for entertainment. It was a place for trade, for commerce. It was multicultural. It was a diverse metropolis. And so the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to this church at Corinth, he's speaking to Christians who live in the society of culture of commerce, a culture of entertainment, a culture of pleasure, a culture of networking, a society that values social influence, a society that values personal status and achievement, education, wealth. It sounds a little like Hong Kong, doesn't it? This was a culture that shaped the city of Corinth. The people of Corinth, they worshiped the beautiful, the powerful, the intellectual people of their day. The people of Corinth were so enamored with pleasure, with power, with wealth and status, and life was just an endless pursuit of moving up and getting more for them. And these values were so ingrained in the Corinthian people that it began to seep into the church. And the church began to be shaped by the very same values of society on the outside. People in the church gathered around important leaders. They elevated the powerful, the influential. And we'll see in later weeks that church life was not too dissimilar from life on the outside. There was competitiveness, favoritism. People were seeking pleasure, valuing wealth. And Paul is writing this letter to a church that looks no different from the world. And he's urging the church, if you remember the past few weeks, to remember what's most important, to put first things first, to remember the cross, and to make the cross central again to every part of their lives. He's urging the church to live a life of the Spirit and not of the world. If you're with us here last Sunday, you remember that John spoke about two very different types of lives. A worldly life versus a spiritual life. A life that is directed by the values of this world versus a life that is directed by the Holy Spirit. In today's passage, Paul goes a little further, and he's going to talk about what this means for us as a church. What a Spirit-filled, cross-shaped church looks like. And as we look at our passage today, we'll be confronted again with this question that comes up over and over in this book of 1 Corinthians. And the question is, has the cross been emptied of its power in our lives? Has the cross been emptied of its power in our church and replaced by the world's values and the world's beliefs? Is the cross still central to us? Are we living a life of the cross in the Spirit? Or has the cross become irrelevant in light of a secular culture that operates according to very different and very opposing values? Before we begin, let's spend some time in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we ask that as we come before it, we may submit to it, that we might not only hear, but that we might obey it. Father, we give you thanks, and we pray this in Jesus' name. So again, we're in chapter 3 of the book of 1 Corinthians. There should be an outline in your bulletin, so feel free to follow along with that. Today we'll be talking primarily about three things. First, the cross-shaped leader. Second, the cross-shaped body. And finally, the cross-shaped hope. So first, the cross-shaped leader, verse 1 to 8. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us that the Apostle Paul went to Corinth. And as he went to Corinth, he went into, first, as it was his custom, the Jewish synagogues to preach the gospel. But the problem there was that the Jewish people did not want to hear. They didn't want to hear that they were the ones who crucified the Messiah, Jesus. And so, in return, they began to persecute Paul. And so Paul then went to the Gentiles, and he preached to them. And when he preached the good news to the Gentiles, God was working in their hearts, and they became Christians. They received Christ as the Lord and Savior. And so this was kind of the demographic of the church at Corinth. Verse 11 of Acts 18 says this. Luke tells us that Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. And he was teaching and discipling these young Christians. Paul, in our passage today, he brings us back to that time. He brings them to a time when he was with them, that first year and a half. And these people, they had just become Christians. Previously, they were living a worldly, secular life. But they came to trust in Christ. But they were still young Christians. And the problem with the church now is that after all these years, they were still infants. They were still spiritual babies. They were still dominated by the values of their culture. They were still living their old lives. And Paul goes on, and in verse 3 he says this, he says twice, "Are you not acting like mere men?" In verse 4, "Are you not mere men? Are you not exactly like the people on the outside, people in this world? Are you not mere men?" As we mentioned in the larger of this context of this book, the church was impressed by human leaders. They were impressed by human wisdom. In verse 3, Paul says this. He says, "For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" So in the church, some said, "I follow Apollos." Apollos was likely a very well-spoken, passionate, dynamic leader of the church. Others said, "I follow Paul." Paul was an apostle, incredibly intelligent, respected by many people. In chapter 1, we're also said that some others said, "I follow Cephas," Peter, one of the 12 disciples, a strong, bold personality and leader of the church. The church at Corinth was a young church. And just like their culture elevated the powerful, so did they. They valued human wisdom. They valued eloquence. They valued prestige. They followed their favorite preacher, their favorite leader. They followed the people who were powerful in their eyes, people who were influential. They followed the crowd. They became, it says, they became jealous of each other, quarreling with each other. And there was disunity in the church because of this. They did what everyone else did. That's the way men and women who are worldly act. Paul says, "Are you not mere men?" I wonder in some way whether this is an indictment for us as well. In a culture that is so attracted and so fascinated about the lives of our leaders, the personalities of our day, I think sometimes we are tempted to do the same with our Christian leaders. We oftentimes raise individuals, we elevate them, even if it's not their wish, even if it's not their intention. And sometimes we often talk about churches and ministries in that way. I remember when I was in the States, we sometimes had large gatherings for people in ministry. And we'd go around and introduce ourselves and say where we served, what our role was. And you could see that some people, their eyes lit up when they heard that you worked at so-and-so's church, when you worked at this ministry. As if the church was somehow just about the leaders, just about the personalities. Maybe this is sometimes true of our church as well. Some of us perhaps have our own favorite small group leaders, our favorite speakers, favorite music leaders, personalities. And oftentimes we're tempted to elevate them, and we follow them. And I think it's so easy to be influenced by our culture's view of leaders and our success that we too become, just as Paul says, like mere men. Mere humans, no different from our world. Paul goes on and he gives us an image that shows us God's view of leadership and how that contrasts with the world's. And that image is the image of farming. In Corinth and in most of the ancient world, farm workers, manual laborers, these were people who were looked down upon and despised by the elite. In a society that prized the cultural elite, farmers and servants were regarded as lowly, as inferior. And the last thing that people wanted to be in Corinth was a farmer. And I think what's amazing here is that Paul, one of the 12 apostles, the apostle to the Gentiles, one of the pillars of the church, great intellectual, and Apollos, a great orator, dynamic personality, a gifted leader, Paul compares himself and Apollos to the lowliest of occupations, a servant, a farmer. Not a great leader, not a great teacher, but a servant of God. And Paul goes on and he talks about what this means. First, leaders are dispensable. Leaders are dispensable. Anyone can plant a seed. Anyone can water a seed. But only God can grow a seed. And Paul's saying that humans, leaders, are in one sense insignificant. No matter how gifted, how talented, how influential these leaders are, they are ultimately only workers, only servants. They're only called to do their task in God's field. God is the one who grows. Second, leaders are also only channels. In verse 5, it says this. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. Notice it doesn't say in whom you came to believe, but through whom. You don't believe in leaders, in them, but through them. Leaders are only channels that God uses to bring us to faith in Christ. Third, leaders are also co-workers and not competitors. In verse 8, Paul talks about how the one who plants and the one who waters, they have one purpose. If you can imagine a farm, there's no competition on a farm. There's only one goal, and that's for the harvest. Leaders may have different assignments. They're called to different tasks. But they have one common purpose, and that is to work for the sake of the gospel. And Paul's saying that church is not about the leaders, but about God. God is the one who's sovereign over his church. It's only God that makes things grow. The church is God's field, and the emphasis is on God. It's his church. And so I think a question for us is, how do we view our leaders? How do we view ourselves? How do we view others in the church? You may appreciate a servant and are thankful for the way in which they do the work, but you don't elevate them. They're responsible to carry out the ministry, but they ultimately are only servants. I think it's also proper to appreciate that certain people have gifts and talents, but ultimately we can't elevate humans to a place that only belongs to God and to Christ. If you remember in John chapter 13, Jesus is with his disciples. And it's an image of Jesus, the Son of God, the Divine One. It's an image of him, the Lord of the universe, washing his disciples' feet, doing what a servant does. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says that he did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many on the cross. If anyone in this world has the right to boast, it's Christ, it's Jesus. And yet he didn't, and neither does Paul. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? And what are we as members of the body? Only servants. Secondly, let's move on and look at the cross-shaped body. And Paul goes on here and he gives us another image. And this image shows us God's view of his church. Verse 10 to 17, Paul gives us this image, and it's an image of construction. It's this image of this foundation that's being laid, and then a structure that it's built on top of it. If you've been to New York in the last few years, one of the most interesting places to go is the new September 11th Memorial and Museum. I went a few years ago, and understandably, it's a very sad and sobering place. But besides the September 11th exhibits, I think one of the most fascinating things about this museum was its focus on construction of the two Twin Towers. The museum is actually all underground, and the museum is actually built around the original foundation of the Twin Towers. And so when you go down, when you take the escalators down, you can actually see the original beams, the metal rebars, the concrete that went down 70 to 80 feet below ground level. For these towers, everything had to be in place. The foundation had to be exactly right to support the structure above. If a foundation of a building isn't right, then nothing is right. It falls. The foundation determines everything about the building. It's the key to everything. And Paul's saying here that the foundation of the church is Christ and the cross. When Paul first started the church in Corinth, the foundation was set. And the foundation was not human wisdom. It was not human power or might, but it was Christ and him crucified. In chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us this. He says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And the point here is that the foundation is everything to the building. If the foundation was not there, if the foundation was wrong, there would be no church. Christ and the cross is everything to the church. Christ and the cross is everything. If you remember in chapter 1, a few weeks ago, Paul was talking about, in verse 22, he says, "Jews demand a sign, and Greeks look for wisdom." The world, our world, is a world that looks for external signs of power. Our world looks for wise and eloquent speech. And Paul says that as the world searches for these things, they stumble in their search. As the world tries to find signs, wisdom, they get tripped up. They stumble at the cross. Because the cross was never meant to be a symbol of human strength and wisdom. In Roman society, the cross was always a symbol of public humiliation and disgrace. So the claim that the Son of God, the Messiah, came down to die for us on a cross, that was foolishness to the world. To the world, that was a symbol of embarrassment, of weakness, not power, not sophistication. And for a people, a church to be associated with the cross is a symbol that in the eyes of the world, that we too are foolish. And Paul's saying that the foundation is already laid, and it's Jesus Christ and the cross. And if the cross and if the foundation of our church is a symbol of weakness, if the cross is a symbol of our call to surrender because of what Jesus has done for us, it's impossible for us to cling to the cross and also live according to the world's values. There can only be one foundation. The cross says, I'm no longer my own. We're no longer our own. Our lives have been purchased and now belong to God. And whenever that ceases to be our message, we'll find ourselves frantically trying to belong in a world that already calls us foolish. That's what the church at Corinth did. They wanted to belong in a world that called them foolish. And if we are Christians, the world will call us foolish as well. But for Christians, we know that the cross is actually the power of God. It's not weakness, it's not foolishness. And the cross frees us from the world. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 20 says, Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The world is the world that says, if you're not wealthy, if you're not educated, if you're not attractive, if you're not well connected, then you are perishing. But the cross says no. The cross says if you find your identity in those pursuits, if you build your life on those things, then you are the one who's perishing. And you are the one who's foolish. If we operate out of the world's values and pursue those values, we want to be valued because we're smart, we're influential, we're beautiful. The cross says that's foolish. Because no matter how much success we get, deep down, we are just sinners who are in need of saving. And only the cross has the power to save us. The cross also frees us because it tells us who we really are. It shows us reality. And because the cross tells us who we are, we don't have to strive to be someone we can never be. We don't have to have a false identity to cover up who we are underneath. Because of the cross, I know who I am, a sinner in need of grace. And it frees us. It frees us from the hard work of trying to earn a standing in this world that already calls me foolish. That's our foundation. Christ and Him crucified. And Paul goes on in this passage, and he speaks about how each of us, as God's people, we should build with care. Because a building must be worthy and fitting of its foundation. You don't build an extravagant foundation just to put a small shack on top of it. And Paul's saying here, if Jesus and the cross is the foundation of the church, everything here that takes place must be worthy of Christ. Are we building with things that will perish? Are we building with wood, with hay, with straw? Are we building with human wisdom, human status, wealth, human power? These aren't things that will survive. Or are we building with things that last? Are we building with gold, silver, precious stones? Are we building with things that endure? Because at the end, it's going to be tested. It's going to be revealed with fire. And our church will not be measured by how successful we are in the eyes of the world, how popular we are, how effective we are, or by the amount of human resources, of human wealth that we have, but by how much we value Christ and the cross, whether he is our foundation, and how much we live by that truth. And Paul ends this section in verse 16 and 17 with this image of the church as a temple. And interestingly, it's not an image of construction, but it's an image of destruction. How is the temple destroyed? I think we destroy it by living in it like others live in the world. We destroy the temple by operating on the values of this world. When leaders are concerned with the power and position and politics rather than pleasing God, when we're divided in our attitudes, when we find and choose our leaders rather than follow God, when we replace the foolishness of the cross with the wisdom of humans and our own understanding, when we actually replace the power of the cross with the real foolishness of this world. We destroy it by forgetting our mission, and we turn it into a concern for ourselves, a competition, when we have critical, gossiping spirits, when we have a proud spirit. And when we do that, we destroy the church, and we try to lay another foundation other than Christ and the cross. What is our foundation? And with what are we building? Finally, and very briefly, the cross-shaped hope. Apostle Paul ends this chapter by talking, going back to a previous discussion about wisdom and foolishness. Verse 18 says, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you're wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." The message of the cross is not a glamorous message in the eyes of the world. It's not an attractive message. To the world, it's a foolish message. It's a stumbling block, a scandal to the world. And what Paul's saying here is, if you let your life be defined by the values of this world, you will have no room for the cross in your life. And if we want the power of the cross in our lives and in our church, if we want the cross to be our foundation, we first have to realize that the cross contradicts the world's definition of power and success, that it is foolish to the world. For Christians, there's always going to be this tension as we live in this world of trying to gain success in the eyes of the world, because there's really no way to avoid it. The message we believe, the message we hear every Sunday we come to church, the message that defines the core of who we are, is the message that the world finds foolish. So by association to this message, to be committed to this message, we will at times be foolish in the eyes of this world because our values are different. I think what Paul doesn't mean is that he doesn't mean that we have to be a fool or act like fools. There's believing the message of the cross, which is foolish, and there's behaving and being a fool. It's good to be intelligent. It's good to gain skills. Good to use our gifts. It's good to strive for excellence and to use those things for God's glory and his service. But ultimately, if we identify with the cross, we can never escape its foolishness in the eyes of the world, no matter how successful we are. And the cross, therefore, sets limits on the kinds of successes we can enjoy in this world, because deep down, we will always be considered foolish. And the church at Corinth, by thinking that they were wise, that they were mature, they were actually infants. They were fools, because they robbed themselves of the power of the cross to grow them and to change them. Paul finally closes his section in verse 21, and he says this: So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. When we operate out of the world's values, we may feel smart, we may feel powerful, we may feel accomplished, sometimes at least. But what does that really do for us compared to what God has done for us in salvation? How does that compare to what salvation is for us? I want us to take perhaps just a few moments and to imagine. Imagine the fullest, the most successful, the most accomplished life that you can ever have on this earth. Imagine that you had everything in this world, everything that this world could give you. What if I had all the world's wealth, the world's power, the world's influence, the world's education, and the world's pleasure at my disposal? That's a lot. It's hard to imagine. But I think what Paul is getting at here is that you can't even begin to imagine what awaits every child of God when this life is over and when we pass on into eternity. You can be a servant, you can be a peasant in heaven and have more joy, more satisfaction, more riches than all the world can give you right now. Because you're a child, you are also an heir. This is the hope of eternal life through Christ. If our definition of success is limited to the short duration we have on earth, this 80, 100 years that we have, then we have to get our joy now. We have to acquire it now. We have to get it now, because this is it. And we define our lives on how much I gain, how much I can acquire. But how sad if we have all the riches of this temporary world in this short life, and we know nothing of the eternal world that is to come. As Christians, we have the hope of heaven, the hope of eternity, the hope of this life to come. Paul says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. And for the Corinthian church who was thinking so much about who they follow, who they belong to, this is a comfort to them. All are yours, and you are of Christ. You belong to Christ, and Christ is of God. Let's pray.